If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Colossians chapter 3, near the back of your Bible, about three-quarters of the way through the book of Colossians chapter 3. We are starting this morning a new seven-week series that we're calling Virtues and Vices. It's going to be built around what theologians have referred to for centuries as the seven deadly sins. You may have heard that phrase before. If you had Dante when you were in high school or college, or if you saw the 1995 movie with Morgan Freeman and Brad Pitt, you know about the seven deadly sins. I'm not going to go into a lot of the history of this here, but this dates back to the early church, back to the 500s and 600s. The Desert Fathers were the ones who began to ponder, what are the root sins? Where does sin come from? How does it manifest itself in our lives? And Pope Gregory the Great in the year 600 AD, who John Calvin said was the last great pope, he called these seven deadly sins. He announced these and used these as a part of the church instruction. They've also been called the seven cardinal sins or the seven capital sins. You may have heard them that way. Cardinal, interesting, relates to the heart, cardio, and capital relates to the head. So they're sins of the head and sins of the heart. They gained a great deal of popularity throughout the Middle Ages. By the 14th century, the Archbishop of England announced that these sins had to be taught on in the church at least once a quarter. So we're going to spend some time with them. Now, if we did a survey this morning and I was to say to you, let's kind of do the Family Feud thing again, what are the top seven sins that most people would come up with, I think most of us would go to the Ten Commandments and think, well, okay, murder's got to be there, and adultery's there, and lying is a sin, and stealing is a sin. We'd probably come up with those. We'd probably skip over things like taking the Lord's name in vain or honoring the Sabbath, because we think those were kind of minor things they put in the Ten Commandments, but that's a different sermon for a different day. The list we're looking at here this morning is different than the list that we would likely come up with. These seven sins are seen as root sins. Some have called them gateway sins. These are the sins behind your sins. If you dig around in your sin, you're probably going to find these sins there. Let me show you the list. The top of the list is pride. Pride is the top of the sins. It's sometimes called vainglory. In Latin, they called it superbia. Then greed is one of the seven deadly sins, or covetousness, or avarice. It's the love of money. Lust is another sin, sometimes called luxury, interesting, from the Latin word luxuria, which means licentiousness or sensuality. Then envy is one of the seven sins. Gluttony is one of them. Wrath, or anger, or ire, and sloth, or laziness. During the Middle Ages, long before we had come up with the idea of having spirit animals, Middle Ages people, they came up with barnyard animals associated with each of these seven sins to help kids remember the sins. So pride is a peacock, and avarice is a fox. Lust is a goat. I'm not sure how this fits. Just telling you what they had. Envy is a dog. Gluttony is a pig. You'd get that one, right? Anger is a wolf. And sloth is a donkey. And again, the thing that makes these sins so significant is that they are a breeding ground for other sins. In fact, novelist Dorothy Sayers called these seven the wellheads from which all sinful behavior ultimately springs. She said these are the seven roots of sinfulness. And they're called deadly sins, not because other sins aren't deadly. In fact, you know that the Bible says that the wages of all sin is death. But as author and pastor John Mabry says, these seven are deadly in the sense that they are sinful dispositions which, if given free rein, would take over our lives, our spirit, soul, and body, and would lead us further and further down the wide road of destruction. You allow these sins free rein in your life, and what you'll ultimately come up with is destruction and death. So we're going to take 7 weeks and look at each of these sins seven sins. And here's why. Because if we're going to take our relationship with Jesus seriously, we have to take our relationship with sin seriously. If somebody says, I love Jesus, and in the same breath they don't say, I hate my sin, there's a disconnect there. To say we love Jesus and not hate our sin is we don't understand what it means to love Jesus. It's to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. And of course, we don't hate our sin the way we should, in the same way that we don't love Jesus the way that we should. It's incomplete. We're imperfect. We're immature in these. But we should be growing in both our love for Jesus and in our hatred for our sin. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that modern American evangelicalism, for the most part, has a shallow, casual love for Jesus and a shallow, casual understanding of and hatred for sin. We don't want to be people who are stuffy, stick-in-the-mud legalists or fundamentalists, and as a result, we sometimes go easy on sin. We emphasize grace. We treat sin casually. The thing is, Jesus doesn't treat sin casually. Jesus takes it seriously. He didn't teach his disciples, it's no big deal, don't worry about it. No, quite the opposite. He said, if your right hand sins, cut it off. If your right eye sins, gouge it out. He was talking metaphorically, but he was saying, you've got to take this seriously. Don't let sin rule over you. You must master it. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you say, well, I can't do that. And Jesus says, I know. And that's why I'll come to you and give you grace and strengthen you. But that doesn't mean you don't have to worry about sin. The fact that you can't be perfect doesn't mean you just let it all go. We need to be taking sin seriously. The Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Now, how many of us this morning would say, I want to be someone who is growing in godliness? I want my life to conform to the life of Jesus. I don't want to be casual about dealing with sin in my life. I hope we'd all say that. If we wouldn't say that, then we need to take a step back and ask what's real or true about what you believe. Because when God saves someone, God gives them a new heart, new affections, new desires. And those new affections and desires are to want to be like Jesus, to want to do things the way Jesus teaches us to do them. And that means dealing with our sin. So assuming that this is what you want to grow in grace, that you want your life to look more and more like the life of Jesus, then we have to take the subject of sin seriously. And we've got to be serious about cultivating godliness in our lives too. It's not just putting sin to death, but it's also growing in grace and godliness. This is why, as we're looking at these seven sins, we're also going to be looking at the corresponding virtues that we ought to be cultivating in our lives. That's why the series is Virtues and Vices. We'll look at both. John Owen, who wrote the book, The Mortification of Sin, mortify, by the way, means put to death, put sin to death. He also talked about vivifying the spirit. Mortify sin or the flesh, vivify the spirit. How do you vivify something? Well, you give it life. You breathe into it. You put fertilizer around it. You help it grow. Kill sin, give life to the spirit, and cultivate godly character. And this is critical because if all you do is put off sinful behavior and you don't put on godly character, if all you do is focus on mortifying sin and you don't try to vivify the spirit, you'll never have victory over the sin like you'd like. So if you say, okay, I have an issue with anger, so I'm going to work really hard today to try not to be angry. Or I have an issue with lust, so I'm going to work really hard to try not to give in to lust today. Or my issue is with greed, so I'm going to work really hard on that. If all you do is work on trying to kill sin without trying to replace it with godly behavior, it won't work. In fact, Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 12. He gave this parable, which is an interesting and unusual parable. He said, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, that is when you've got a sin issue that has gone out, It passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. It goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. They enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. If all you do is try to chase away sin and clean up your house, if you're not replacing it with godly character, the sin will eventually return and be amplified. So we're going to look at what we need to sweep out, what we need to get rid of, what we need to put off, put to death in our lives. And we're going to look at what we need to bring in or add on or put on or fertilize in our lives. And over the next 7 weeks, we're going to look in this order. We're going to look this morning at patience and anger. Then next week, we'll look at kindness and envy. Then temperance and gluttony. Chastity or purity and lust. Diligence and sloth. Generosity and greed. And then humility and pride. Which is what brings us to Colossians 3 this morning. If you've had it open in your lap for a while in the Bible, we're going to look at the sin of anger, how we put it to death in our lives, and how we cultivate the virtue of patience. This is out of order from where it was on the circle, but I thought it's Mother's Day. Let's talk about anger this morning, okay? Because parenting can provoke you. And the passage we'll look at, Colossians 3, is a key text when it comes to the whole idea of putting off sin and putting on godliness. So let's read through the passage together. Before we do that, let me pray. Father, we need your help now. We need your Spirit to be our teacher. We need you to give us hearts to hear. We need you to be the one who takes off our blindfolds and lets us see the truth and the beauty and the glory of your word. Help us see you in your word, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 5. You follow along as I read aloud. This is the word of God for the people of God. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek nor Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Now, you'll notice as we read through that passage, there were a number of the deadly sins that got mentioned. Verse 5 talked about lust, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, talked about covetousness, which is related to envy. And verse 8 is the verse that addressed anger, which is what we're going to look at this morning. Look there again. You must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. The word anger in this verse addresses an habitual attitude of anger. It's that simmering anger that dwells in someone, a predisposition to get angry. The word wrath talks about those angry explosions that happen in a relationship when our anger surfaces and erupts. And then malice is a word that's often used in the legal arena. We talk about absence of malice as a part of a crime. You have malice means evil intent. It's my desire, my intent to harm another person. That's malice. It's anger amped up. You're not just mad. You want somebody else to be hurt or wounded. You want to punish them for what they did. Slander is using speech to tear down another person. And then abusive speech is when you start to use your word as a weapon. You say things with the design and the intent to want to hurt or harm or destroy somebody. You're speaking hurtfully or abusively to somebody else. So all of this can kind of be wrapped up in a ball. It's the anger package all put together. Words and actions and attitudes of the heart that appear as anger. Abusive speech and slander and malice and wrath all come from a root of anger. So I want to look this morning at what the Bible tells us about anger. And the first thing is that anger is not in itself sinful. There are times when it's right for you to be angry. God gets angry. The anger of God is spoken of many times in the Old Testament. In fact, there are some people who say, I don't like the God of the Old Testament because he's the angry God. What they fail to realize is that the most often used term to relate to God in the Old Testament is his loving kindness, his steadfast love. So that's how he's spoken of most often, but his anger is on display in the Old Testament. And most people think Jesus, he's the one who's loving and kind, but Jesus got angry. He got angry in the temple with the money changers. He got angry with the Pharisees. And let me show you one passage in Mark chapter 3. This is interesting. The Bible says, again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they, that is the Pharisees, watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he, Jesus, said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. Verse 5 says, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him. In this moment, Jesus was angry with the Pharisees. Now, you should note that he was both angered and grieved simultaneously, which is a part of holy anger. That we not only are angry at what's wrong, but we're grieved about the presence of that wrongness in our world or in someone's life. He was angry because the Pharisees loved their tradition and their self-righteousness more than they loved the man with the withered hand and more than they loved God who wanted to heal this man. And when the grace of God was on display in front of them, their hearts hardened. And that attitude toward the glory of God stirred up anger in Jesus. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Ephesians 4:26, a key verse to memorize. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. There's a lot we could unpack in just that. What does it mean to give an opportunity to the devil through your anger? You can experience righteous anger, although I would argue that because we are sinful people, there's always a little sin mixed in with whatever righteous impulse we might have. There's always a little selfishness mingled in there. Our righteous anger is never purely righteous anger. It's always tainted by remaining sin that's mixed in. So the question is, how can you tell whether the anger you're feeling is godly righteous anger or whether it's sinful, selfish anger? Well, interestingly, the Greek philosopher Aristotle gives us some help here. Aristotle said anybody can become angry. That's easy. But to be angry with the right person and to the right degree and at the right time and for the right purpose and in the right way, that's not within everybody's power and it's not easy. That's pretty good criteria there, right? When you think about your anger, are you angry about the right thing? Are you angry about evil and injustice? Are you focused on the right thing? In fact, I would suggest to not be angry about evil and injustice is not godly. It's wrong. If you don't get angry about racism, if you don't get angry about sex trafficking, if you don't get angry when there's a school shooting or when there's domestic violence, something's wrong with you if that doesn't stir righteous anger in you that exists in our world, that it's an offense to God. Your lack of anger at that point is a lack of love. But most of the time when we get angry, it's not because of injustice or because somebody is robbing God of his glory. We get angry because we think somebody's robbing us of what we think we deserve, what we want. Things aren't working out our way, and that's what makes us angry. Everything should be working for my good and my glory. We get angry when an expectation goes unmet, or when we're inconvenienced in some way, or when we're not treated the way we think we should be treated. We don't get our way. We're afraid. We feel ignored. These are things that make us angry, and at the center of all of it is me. I'm angry because I don't like the way this is going, and people should be doing things that make me feel better or that are in line with what I want. And that's the issue. When something doesn't go your way, if your response is to get loud or to shout or to pound or to stomp or get red in the face, or maybe it's to shut down, get silent, withdraw, fume quietly. We've got some of us when we get angry, we're spewers. Some of us when we get angry, we're stuffers. I don't know whether you're a spewer or you're a stuffer, but we have one of those two responses. Neither is a good response to our anger. When we do those things, we're in deadly sin territory at that point. This is why Colossians 3 says we have to learn how to put these things away. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you think you're a good person and that you've kept God's law because you've never murdered anybody. He said, but if you have anger in your heart, you've committed murder against that person. And the reason is because murder is just the end of the line when it comes to anger. You let your anger go long enough, it will demonstrate itself in destructive, hurtful behavior, maybe even murder. The seeds of murder are there in everybody's heart, in your heart and my heart. Just hasn't blossomed yet. We haven't been provoked yet. But at the right time, right circumstances, watch what happens. Robert Jones, in his book, Uprooting Anger, gives three criteria for whether something qualifies as righteous anger. You want to know if your anger is righteous anger? He says, righteous anger reacts against actual sin. So if you get angry because of actual sin, that's righteous anger. It's not about you being inconvenienced or your personal preferences being violated. Righteous anger is that you have an accurate perception of what true evil is, according to God's word, and you're angry about the presence of evil. Secondly, he says righteous anger focuses on God and his kingdom, his rights, his concerns, not me and my kingdom, my rights and my concerns. So we get angry about what does not bring glory to God, not about what inconveniences me. It's God's name and his glory that we're concerned about, not my name and my glory. Are you mad when you're mad because God has been dishonored or because you've been upset? And then third, he says, righteous anger is accompanied by other godly character qualities and expresses itself in godly ways. Righteous anger stays self-controlled. It keeps its head without cursing or screaming or raging or flying off the handle. It doesn't spiral downward into self-pity or despair. We don't ignore people, snub people, or withdraw. In fact, if you're having righteous anger, the fruit of the Spirit is still present in your life. Do you ever think about that? So the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those things don't, it's not like, well, I'm angry now, I can just set those aside. I don't need to worry about those things because I'm angry. I'm having righteous anger, so I don't have to be loving or kind or gracious. No, your anger, if it's righteous anger, the fruit of the Spirit's still going to be a part of that. Let me just add here, we live in a culture that is increasingly finding ways to First, excite your anger and then monetize it with clicks. What ways to attract you in, to put a sensational headline that you read and go, I cannot believe that. And then you click and you read, and they found that the more clicks they get, the more money they get, so the more headlines they're going to put that cause you to go, I can't believe that either. And what they're doing is manipulating anger in you for their own financial purposes. We have to be careful. The agenda there is not from God. Even when we read about ungodliness, oftentimes the agenda behind that is designed to manipulate your anger. Back to Aristotle, are you angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, in the right way? When you find yourself thinking, I have a right to be angry, you need to stop and ask yourself the question, do I really? By the way, as Christians, we don't get angry, do we? We get frustrated. That's Christianese, so nobody gets angry. We say, I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated, which is just my way of saying, I don't want to admit to my anger. I'll just call it frustration because that sounds so much nicer. Reality is most of our anger is not righteous anger. You want to know where most of your anger comes from? The Bible tells us where most of our anger comes from. It's in James chapter 4. James asks the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? What does that mean? Well, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. What provokes you to anger? You don't get your way. You don't get what you want. When things aren't happening the way you want them to happen, you get annoyed. You get frustrated. You get angry. And the problem is, when we get angry, there's a destructive force there that is being unleashed. Anger is rarely constructive. Most often it's destructive. Author Brian Hedges says, the sin of wrath spoils friendships, splits churches, shatters business partnerships, fractures marriages, alienates children from their parents, and estranges our heart from God. How many homes and churches are spiritual and emotional Chernobyls devastated by the radioactive fallout of sinful wrath? But anger doesn't just destroy relationships. Anger in you destroys you. One more quote, I can't resist. This is Frederick Buechner, who died last year. He said, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll your tongue over your tongue, the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel, both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it's a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you're wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. You see that? It can feel satisfying to be angry towards somebody, but it's self-destructive. It destroys relationships, but it's killing you too. So how do we put off sinful anger? What do we do when the angry impulse comes our way? Let me give you five suggestions. The first thing is, when you get angry, you need to do an autopsy on your anger. Either you've had an angry episode and it's now past, or you feel the anger coming on. In either case, you need to open it up and say, what's going on in here? You need to look below the surface at your anger and say, what's at the root here? What desire of mine is out of control? Instead of trying to justify your anger, which is what most of us do, well, I have a right to be angry. Instead of doing that, you need to dial it back and go, what's the desire in my own heart that is out of control? Calvin called it the idol of the heart. What is the thing that I'm desiring or loving too much here, so much so that I'll put other people at risk and put relationships at risk in order to get it? Do an autopsy on your anger. Let me just say this. Oftentimes when we do an autopsy on our anger, what we find is that anger is a response when we're scared. So when you're frightened or fearful, when someone has hurt you, anger is a response to that person, hoping to scare them off, get them to back down, or to hurt them the way that they've hurt you. And when we start to see that and go, what I'm doing here, it's really a defense mechanism, we need to pull back and go, that's not a good strategy for how we deal with what's going on in this moment. Anger, all it does is escalate, because when somebody hurts you and you respond with anger and hurt them, then they feel like they have to protect themselves, they'll just add more, and it's just an escalating pattern. Do an autopsy on it. Number two, agree with God that your anger is sinful, that it's not honoring to Him, that it's not pleasing to Him. Most of us fall short here. Most of us see our anger as a problem because of the damage it does. But when it comes right down to it, it's the damage that we're concerned about, not the anger. We think our anger is justified, and we just have to keep from creating so much damage the next time we get angry. We're focused on the damage, not the anger itself. That's a loser strategy. It doesn't work. You have to come to a place where you look at your anger and you see about your anger the same thing God says is true about it, that it's sinful, self-motivated, selfish anger. You have to see it as God sees it. You have to confess and agree with Him. This is displeasing to you, and it's not healthy for me. Until you get to the point where you're addressing your anger that way, you're gonna continue to try to manage it rather than try to put it to death. Number three, you got to develop some strategies for anger management. Now, here, I'm talking about Band-Aids, not about cures, but it's okay to keep a box of Band-Aids around if something's starting to bleed. So the count to 10 strategy, that's a good strategy. That's not going to fix your anger issue, but it may de-escalate it in the moment. To go for a walk, to go have a workout, to have somebody you can go to who's a godly friend that you can vent with, to close your eyes and take deep breaths. These are all anger strategies in the moment that can help de-escalate the emotion. But like I said, you're dealing with the symptoms, not with the disease. It's okay to de-escalate in the moment, but don't think that counting to 10 is the solution to your anger problem. It's just a management technique. The real way to fix this begins with number four, and that is you've got to renew your mind. You've got to change the way you think about anger, about what's good, about what's right. So renewing your mind means putting God's truth into your head instead of your own truth, replacing your thoughts with God's thoughts. So you take a verse like Colossians 3:8 that we looked at this morning, which says, but now you also put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Did you notice I did not look at my notes with that? I have that memorized. Why do I have that memorized? Because I need that verse in my mind as a reminder, as a trigger, when angry thoughts come up in me. But now you also must put them all away. Put it off. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Or Ephesians 4:26, be angry but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Do you notice I have that memorized too? You seen a pattern here? James 4, why are there fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this that you have and you don't get? There are any number of verses you can look at that'll help you think rightly about anger. Proverbs is full of them. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. It's a good one. See, if you've got that in your head and you start to feel hot-tempered, the alarm goes off. Hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. I want to quiet the contention. Or Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. So Proverbs says a gentle answer turns away wrath. There are We've got to change how we think about this and renew our mind with this. And then the last strategy, like we've said all along, you can't just get rid of anger. You've got to put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That's Colossians 3:12. And patience is kind of the heart of, it's, if there's an antidote to anger, it's learning patience. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But look back at Colossians 3:12. Put on, as God's chosen and holy ones, beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, put on love. See, this is the Bible telling us you got to do away with these things. You got to put these things on. You have to cultivate these things to deal with your anger. So let me talk about not just how we put off anger, but how do we put on patience? That's the one I want us to talk about. Let me define patience for you. I think we think patience is being able to sit somewhere for a long time without becoming fidgety. I mean, with our kids, that's what patience is, right? Be patient, just sit there quietly and don't get antsy. But it's more than that. In fact, the word translated patient in the New Testament is a Greek word that literally means to put one's anger or wrath away. This is the Greek word makrothymio, to suffer long, to be long-suffering as opposed to hasty anger or punishment, to forbear, to endure patiently as opposed to losing faith or giving up. Now, isn't that interesting that the word patience means suffer long? If you're going to put on patience, you have to grow in your ability to endure suffering. How do you put on patience? By the way, it's interesting to me that when the Apostle Paul is defining love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first word he uses to describe love, love is patient. Love suffers for a long time. You wouldn't think, if I came to you and said, describe love for me, you wouldn't say, oh, it's suffering for a long time. But that's how the Bible starts. If you're going to really love somebody, there's going to be some suffering involved, and you're going to have to learn how to endure it. So how do we put on patience? Number one, start by remembering that God is in control of everything. And we need to ask ourselves, in the middle of something that is not going according to our plan, we need to recognize, but I guess this is going according to God's plan, so what's he up to here? What's he up to in this moment, in my own heart, in my own life? What can I learn from this moment? To pull back, I mean, when things, we get angry when things aren't going our way. Well, the world's not supposed to go your way. It's supposed to go God's way. And when things are going God's way, but that's not your way, you need to pull back and go, okay, what's God doing here? Where am I out of sync with his purposes, or what can I learn in the midst of this? Then secondly, we need to cultivate the practice of counting it all joy. When you encounter various trials, the Bible says, when you're facing suffering, count it all joy. Learn how to say by faith, even in hard times, blessed be the name of the Lord. You remember the story of Job. Job had terrible things happen to him. Property destroyed. His kids died. He had sores and boils over his whole body. All of this God allowed as a test for Job, and his wife comes to him and says, why are you still praising God? Curse God and die. And he said, I didn't come into this world with anything. I'm not going to leave with anything. God's in control. He knows what's right. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We have to learn from his example how to recalibrate in the midst of hardship and learn to count it all joy, which, let me just say, that's not in you. That has to come from somewhere other than your own impulse. Here's the third thing. You need to remember your assignment. As God's child, you've been designed to be an agent of grace, an agent of reconciliation, even in the midst of hardship. So when you're experiencing something that is testing your patience, you need to be asking, how can I bring grace into this moment? How can I be an agent of grace? How can I bless others in the midst of this hardship? Number four, remember Jesus has suffered more than you're suffering right now. You have a sympathetic high priest who knows your suffering and who can come alongside you and care for you in the midst of this. And as a corollary to that, remember God has been infinitely patient with you. That's number five. You can be patient with others. Think of how patient God is with you. And then the last one is the same as putting off anger. You have to renew your mind. Remember, we saw in Scripture Jesus got angry, but you know when he didn't get angry? Look at these verses. These are verses I come back to regularly when I feel anger starting to present itself to me. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, "You have been called to this. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." What did Jesus do when he experienced injustice and suffering? He did not sin. He did not revile. That means to criticize abusively or angrily in an insulting way. He kept entrusting himself to God. Putting on patience means we learn the practice of Jesus, that in the midst of suffering, instead of getting angry and telling ourselves our anger is justified, we entrust ourselves to God. And look what Peter says just a few verses later. This is in chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling." That is, when somebody's evil to you, don't pay them back with evil. When somebody reviles you, don't pay them back with reviling. But on the contrary, bless. Okay, right? Somebody's evil toward you, you're supposed to bless them. Somebody reviles you, and you're supposed to bless that person? You're supposed to do things that bless them? This is what you were called to, it says, that you may obtain a blessing. Really? Don't suffer? Don't just suffer long, but bless? Don't just be patient, but actively seek to bless another person? Why? Well, for this reason. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. That was a verse we taught our kids when they were little. There was a little song that went with it. Keep your tongue from evil, keep your tongue, cha-cha-cha. You remember that song, right? And we taught it to our kids, and the first time we'd sing it, it was keep your tongue from evil, keep your tongue, keep your tongue from evil, keep your tongue, and your lips from speaking guile. Keep your tongue from evil, keep your tongue. Then the second time, you actually grabbed your tongue. Keep the tongue from evil, keep the tongue, keep the tongue. So it was all fun, because who doesn't like grabbing their tongue when they're a kid? And so we taught our kids that, but then we put it into practice. When you'd start to get angry, grab the tongue. Stop your tongue from doing that. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Okay, let me put a bow on all of this. I want you to give yourself this morning an anger grade. Scale of 1 to 10. 1, you're perfectly patient in all circumstances. 10, you are easily agitated, annoyed, and provoked. What's your number? You got your number? Okay, this afternoon, ask somebody close to you what their number for you is and see how close your number came to their number for you. Because we may think we're a 6 and go, no, you're a 9. Now, the reason to come up with this number is not to heap condemnation, but to see how serious is this, how quickly do I need to address this, and pay attention to this. And you may say, well, I'm good. I've got a two. My number is a two, so I don't need to worry about it. No, you still need to worry about it. A two is still a two. But there may be other things that need more urgent attention than your anger issues right now. Doesn't mean you discount it or ignore it. Everybody here needs help dealing with anger. But if your anger is 7, 8, 9, 10, there's an urgent issue. There's Will Robinson, danger. The lights are flashing. Now, the question is, do you see your anger the way God sees it? Not just as, well, this is just the way I am. That's a lot of angry people. It's just the way I am. Like, you got to get used to this. No. That may be the way you are, but it's not the way God made you to be, wants you to be. You can't just look at it, it's probably something I should work on. It has to be, no, this is a sin before a holy God. It's a lack of love for my neighbor. It's not just a character flaw, it's a sin. And once you recognize it that way, are you ready to do the work, to put it off, and to replace it with kindness, compassion, humility, gentleness, and patience, to begin cultivating a heart where you bear with one another, you forgive others, you have love for others? Now listen to me carefully here. Both the desire and the motivation to deal with your anger and to cultivate righteousness in your life, both the desire and the motivation, or excuse me, the desire and the ability, the power, both of those come from the same source, from the cross. We have a desire to deal with our sin because we look at what God has done for us in offering up his son as our sacrifice. And we say, if God has done this for us, how can we toy with our sin? How can we just leave it alone? Our hearts should break for our sin as we look at what Christ has done for us. Not only the desire to deal with it comes from the cross, but the power to deal with it comes from the cross as well. Romans 8:11 says this, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and if you're a Christian, it does, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The same spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Is there anything too powerful for him? You have the Holy Spirit of God who is your ally in your war against sin, against anger. We need to put on the armor of God. We need to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to go to battle against it, and go to war against anger, and put it to death so it does not destroy you and destroy others. Take sin seriously. Be killing it, or it will be killing you. Pray with me. Father, we hear these things and we're aware as we look at your word of what is in our own hearts. We're aware of our own sinful attitudes, desires, our self-centeredness. We want the world to revolve around us. We can be kind to others, but only when it's convenient for us. Lord, help us to see the sin in us the way you see it. Help us to take it seriously. Give us the strength and power to deal with it. Help us to be new and different and better people, not for our sake and our glory, but for your sake and your glory. Help us to be the people you've created us to be. And Lord, for any who are here this morning, who are watching us online, who have heard these things and are aware of the fact that they don't know you, that their lives revolve around them and not around you. Lord, I pray that you by your Spirit would stir in them a desire to surrender to you and to receive the gift of forgiveness and the gift of new life so that they could begin to be the people that you created them to be. I ask these things in Jesus' name.